I think many of us have benefited and enjoyed the You're Not Crazy podcast, and really enjoy the relationship that you have with Ray, and the way you guys honor one another, and you know, friendly. It's a it feels like a father son kind of friendship, which is precious, and it's definitely been a help, and I hope it's helped new young pastors as well as those longer in the.
Well, we found out the vast majority of the people who listen aren't pastors anyway, so it's just. But yeah, we hope it will encourage us to have kind of a healthier culture in our life together as churches.
Tremendous. So one of the questions, a few years ago, a kind of alpha male leadership style was being promoted generally in the church and specifically for church planting. Some young pastors were genuinely refreshed by its lack of political correctness, its kind of lack of fear. A few years on, what's your take on that emphasis?
Yeah, it kind of depends what we mean by alpha male. Again, don't you love answers that begin with? Depends what we mean by. But if you know, we want to see the fruit of the Spirit in our leaders. And sometimes we add to that some cultural value that we think will really get the job done. And if we think there's some cultural thing that will really get the job done that the fruit of the Spirit on its own is insufficient for, we're being fleshly. And we're trying to do the Lord's work in our way. Lex and I were talking about our debt to Francis Schaeffer, who is one of the great leaders of the previous century. There are two little sermons of Schaeffer that have been published together as a very little booklet called No Little People and The Lord's Work in the Lord's Way. And in the latter of those two, Schaeffer talks about, you know, you can do the Lord's work in your way or you can do the Lord's work in his way. But if we try and do it in our way, it won't work. And we're so prone in lots of subtle ways to trying to do the Lord's work in our own way. And if we're sort of thinking, yes, I know there's the biblical qualifications for leadership and so on, but what we really need is, that's a sign to me we don't trust in the Lord's way being sufficient. If you need someone who's going to go kind of swashbuckling away into the kind of cultural moment, lacking some of the virtues that we see in the fruit of the Spirit, then that's trusting in the flesh. I've even heard people say, you know, we shouldn't be respectful anymore. The Bible says, be respectful. So what you're saying is, yeah, I know God says we need that, but I reckon what we really need. So God has made us all wonderfully varied. I was on a church leadership team where one of my colleagues was probably the strongest personality I've ever met. And there were some people who really responded well to that. And there were other people who needed to talk to a different pastor because it was just too much for them. Every single one of our personality types, whatever they may be, has certain things that can be strengths to that and certain things that can be profound weaknesses. So we just need to be mindful of all of those things. What church planters most need is wisdom. Church planting is more complicated than just church leading. And yet it seems in many of our Christian networks, we give it to the youngest, least experienced among us, thinking, they're young, therefore they should plant. Rather than thinking, actually, it makes more sense to have someone who's led a church plant a church. They may have less energy if they're in their 40s or 50s, but they'll have a bunch of wisdom they didn't have in their 20s. So again, I just think we need to think these things through a bit more carefully.
I hope I'm not misquoting him, but I remember in Preachers and Preaching by Martin Lloyd-Jones, it's an excellent book. But one of the things he recommends is that pastors don't make friends with people in their church, because inevitably, I hope I'm not misquoting him, inevitably it will undermine the gospel and the authority that he has in the pulpit. What do you think about that one?
Yeah, and assuming that's a fair representation of Lloyd Jones, from whom
he does say that.
Yeah, from whom we can learn so many things. I don't think that is something we can learn from Lloyd Jones, because if your authority is contingent on not being known and not being an affectionate presence in the lives of your people, then I think you've misunderstood pastoral authority. I hesitate to say that of Lloyd Jones, and he will, you know, he was a far greater man than me. But I'm concerned, actually, I think real pastoral authority is reinforced by you being a real flesh and blood human being. I think of Paul and the amount of personal affection he uses of the churches he's writing to. Paul wanted people to know how much he loved them. You got the sense Paul ached to be with his people. There's such an overt, unembarrassed, fatherly affection that he had for them. Now, maybe Lloyd Jones communicated that in lots of other ways, but I'm nervous of that, because it kind of implies, again, the shepherd has to be in a different category to the sheep. Whereas part of what makes our shepherding effective is our transparent sheepiness. Yeah, I think it's a shame if that's the case, because you're not letting people close to you to actually be the kind of fatherly example. Plus, you're calling people to be to one another what you're not prepared to be to them. And I don't know how that works. You all be friends with each other and share your lives together, but I'm going to sit over here on the other side of the fence and tell you to do that. That just doesn't sit well with me.
Yeah, I wonder as well if it kind of creates an impression that the person in the pulpit has somehow got it all together, and that somehow makes you more qualified to commend the gospel.
Yeah, I don't know enough about Lloyd Jones's ministry, but one of the things I've sometimes heard is that his church was more of a preaching station sometimes than a community. Which would fit that.
Yeah, it was one of the tragedies that actually, as he handed it on to the next pastor, that it just shrank down to a couple of hundred from over 1,000. This question is very similar to your, did you say a gift of humbling others, or some pastors that or someone that you... This is about like a kind of ministry of correction where... pastors feel that it is it's one of their main things to correct others. It sounded from what you're saying that the humility was a one-way thing and the correction can sometimes be a one-way thing. How do we get the balance right between encouragement and loving correction?
Yeah, that's a very good question, because the New Testament does talk about rebuking one another and correcting one another. Again, one another, it's not simply a pastor to congregation, but Christian to Christian kind of thing. But even when that is happening, even the correction and the rebuking is meant to have a positive intent and outcome. It's not simply about being punitive or venting your spleen. It's trying to help someone into growth in Christ. So it's never just slapping someone down for the sake of it. It's trying to correct someone so that they're actually heading in the right path. So the outcome should still be ultimately encouraging. Now, if a pastor is thinking, this is kind of what I do, it's not impossible the Lord has given them some unique gifting in that area. But I'm immediately wary if someone is thinking that's their main strength is correcting, because it doesn't feel like that is the main, that's the main focus of what a pastor's ministry should be. There are times for it. Paul is very clear on that. We see him doing that in his letters. But we see him doing so much more than that. So I'd that I would have concerns about the heart of someone who thinks that's their main thing. Because some people love being theologically orthodox because they love Jesus. Some people love being theologically orthodox because they love being right. And one is healthy and one is profoundly unhealthy. And I'm more inclined to believe that the person who's has a flamethrower of correctiveness that they're constantly spraying in all directions, that actually there's something unhealthy going on underneath that. And whether they are as enthusiastic about being corrected as they are about receiving correction.
I wonder, as you're talking, you know, it may not be the main thing, but it might be the main thing I remember about you, or the main thing that I think about you. And I just wonder if, talk to us a little bit about loving correction and how that's different from, you know, just being told, you know, you're wrong on this or you're doctrinally incorrect on that. What does loving correction actually look like?
Yeah, and there's a, you know, in any instance, there'll be 1,000 particulars that will inform that. But your intent is to come alongside. There's going to be a degree of sympathy there. You're sympathizing with the person you're correcting because you know how prone to error you are. So you're not looking down on them. This is not a sort of a haughty, aloof kind of thing. It should be grieving us to have to do it. And it should be with the other person hopefully realizing how loved they are by the other person. The other person is willing to get into the weeds of their mess to help them find a healthy way forwards. There have been times in my life I've been corrected by friends. And I think of one particular friend who, if he was listening into this, he would chuckle because he would know exactly what I'm talking about. But he really proved his friendship to me. I've held him in higher affection ever since. This is, goodness me, well over 20 years ago, nearly 25 years ago, he had this particular conversation with me. I'd been a complete idiot about something, utterly oblivious to it. And he wasn't going for the mic drop moment. He wasn't going for the slam dunk. He was clear. But he was with me and for me in a way that made it easier to receive and was walking with me through it out the other end. And I've never forgotten that and never will forget that. And I love him so much for it. And lots of other things I love him for as well. But that was a very defining moment for me and him in our friendship. So not only did it help me learn something I needed to learn and correct something that was going wrong, but actually it made us better friends. That won't always be the outcome, but it's a sign he did it well in that that has been one of the outcomes of it.
And then the other part of the question is, I guess, implied anyway, is about receiving criticism. It can be really difficult to, if you're finally responsible for something or you feel responsible for something and then, you know, you do receive a criticism. How do you respond if someone comes at you? Let's say it's a justified criticism. Let's look at justified criticism and then perhaps something that was maybe unfair that came to you and how you process that.
Yeah.
With the person.
Yeah, again, we want to be open to the Lord's correction, even if someone is being a jerk in how they are offering correction. There may still be some truth in it, even if the packaging is not particularly constructive. It can often help to have another trusted pair of eyes on it. So if someone is criticizing me for something I've done or said, I'll sort of have my own gut reaction, then I might have my own, okay, now I've slept on it a bit, reaction. But I'll share it with a couple of my colleagues and say, hey, I think this is what I can take from this. I think this part actually isn't warranted, but there may be something to this bit. I want you to have your eyes on it too and to tell me what you think. Am I missing something here? I can't remember where it is, but I remember Keller writing an article somewhere about receiving criticism, which had some very helpful tips and advice. And the other thing I'd want to say is, even if someone's completely wrong and unfair and unjustified in their criticism, you're still a far worse human being than they think you are. So it's good to bear that in mind too. It means we can be right in saying, actually, that's not fair, without feeling kind of awash in self-justified zeal and self-righteousness. We say, they're actually wrong. They're wrong on that. I've not done that. I mean, if they knew about all these other things, they might have a point. But actually on this, I don't think I did something wrong here. So, but we want to, some of us need to be more open to the fact that we might be wrong. Some of us actually need to be more open to the possibility that we might not be. Because some of us are wired in a certain way where if we receive criticism, our instinct is just to kind of immediately fall on our sword when we might not have done anything wrong. And particularly if we are conflict averse and people pleasing, we can be too quick to give way and say, I'm so sorry, please, you know, when actually we needn't have. So it helps to know our own temperament. Some of us are more prone to the self-loathing side of things. Others are more prone to self-justifying. Neither is intrinsically better than the other. They're both forms of pride. But it can maybe help us to think, okay, what's my own bias likely to be when I'm receiving criticism? Do I go into shields up, attack, defend mode, or am I more likely to kind of, you know, wave a white flag before I've even thought about what they're saying?
Excellent. Another question is around sharing personal struggles. You did mention this. You've actually mentioned this a couple of times. And this person is writing saying, look, sometimes our own or our people's vulnerability can be manipulated. What does genuine and appropriate authenticity look like?
Yeah, it's so complicated, isn't it? Because there's a right kind of vulnerability that Christian leaders should be showing publicly, and there's a wrong kind. And sometimes we use the wrong kind as an excuse for not showing any. The pulpit is not there to be your confessional or your place to do therapy. But the people in your church do need to see that you are a Christian who's growing, therefore that you are learning, that you are course correcting, that there are things you repent of too, but not in a way that is putting a burden on them. So the secular counterfeit to confessing sin is being authentic, which normally means this is just the way I am and you have to accept it. Sometimes we hide that behind, I'm an Enneagram 4. That's just the way I am. Or this is my personality type. Now those things can have some useful insights here and there. But too often I see them being used as a justification for some form of ungodliness or some kind of blind spot. And people say, I'm just being authentic. You're being honest about your weakness, but you're kind of wearing it as a badge of honor. Whereas in confession, we're grieving the thing that we confess. And that should be evident from how we confess it. There's no self-justification. There's no, you've just got to get over it. So one of the best examples I've seen was Ray Ortland preaching a sermon at Emmanuel Nashville, our church, and the passage he was preaching on, I don't even remember what it was, but it was going to touch on sexual sin. And Ray opened the sermon with these words. He said, your pastor is a sexual sinner. He then said, now don't freak out. I'm not cheating on my wife. By God's grace, I'm not looking at porn. But if you knew some of the thoughts that went through my head, you might not want to be my friend. Now, in our context, I thought that was masterfully done. It was vulnerability. None of it was self-justifying, but none of it was dumping something on a congregation that the congregation is left thinking, man, what are we supposed to do with this? He was making it easier for other people to say, here's the crazy in my own life. And actually a lot of men started to confess porn addictions precisely because Ray had put sexual sin on the table. So there are ways that are self-indulgent. Whatever we're doing, it has to be for the strengthening and edification of the church. I remember another preacher saying once, sorry, this is also about sexual sin, but I remember him saying that a friend of his had recently slept with his girlfriend and had come and confessed it and was repentant of it. And my friend was sharing with this congregation. He said, you know, I realized there was a part of me that was jealous of him for having that experience. And again, I thought that was an act of vulnerability that didn't feel self-indulgent, that wasn't going to leave the congregation kind of flailing about thinking, what do we do with this guy? But was enough honesty to show I'm, you know, some of the things you struggle with, I struggle with too. One more example, just because I need to give one that isn't to do with sexual sin. A pastor I previously worked with who the passage talked a little bit about anger somewhere, and he said, you know what, on the way here this morning, I was so angry at some of the drivers in front of me because we were at a busy T-junction waiting, and there's like, I could see gaps, and I found myself kind of going, get on with it, come on. And he said, I realized, suddenly caught myself and thought, why am I so angry? I'm not running late, I've got time. But again, it was an appropriate thing to confess that wasn't going to freak anybody out, but which, again, just reminded us, he's trying to lead us in self-awareness, confession, and repentance.
Actually, you've just triggered a totally different question in my mind about our use of words as pastors and leaders, both online and in personal conversation as well. I wonder if you can give us some wisdom on how we use our words, especially if we're passionate about something.
Yeah, our words are so consequential. God created the universe by speaking. And he's made us in his image. Words, you know.
It's the end of the whole trip. Yeah. You're totally fine.
Our words can also create universes in the lives of other people. So we need to think really carefully about the words that we speak and the words that we write. Particularly, perhaps, the words that we write, because physically being in a room with someone else talking to them, their physical presence does have a moderating effect on us and what we say, because we're seeing the person, we're looking them in the eyes, and it does stop us from saying things that might be really insensitive or foolish. When we're commenting online and we're not seeing the other person, all we've got is that they are this opinion that annoys me. It's much easier for us to find ourselves saying things in that context we would never say to someone if they were sat across a table from us. And if we would never say it to someone's face, we shouldn't say it online. We just shouldn't. And the other thing we need to realize, again, is our words are very, very powerful, and we don't know that the other person hasn't started the day thinking, this might be my last day on planet Earth. I'm at the end of my tether. And maybe you kind of deciding, I need to go and slam dunk this idiot online, your words may be the thing that tips them over the edge. Or you may respond in a way that is dignifying and gracious enough to give them pause and think, do you know what? Maybe not today. So whatever you're saying to someone, whether you are needing to disagree with someone or whether you're needing to do something else, they should be feeling dignified by what you're saying. So even if you're disagreeing with someone, disagree in a way that is dignifying to them. Because our word, your words are so much more powerful than you think they are.
Excellent. Eric, I'm going to skip a couple of questions. It's 2:15, and I think we'd like to pray for you just before we close. So how do you keep yourself fresh in God? How do you stay buoyant in Christ?
I'm glad you think I do. Yeah, I mean, there are times I don't. The things that help keep me buoyant are obviously times in the Word and seeing. I just love seeing something I haven't seen before. In a passage I thought I knew, and some detail I somehow had skipped over, suddenly I see how meaningful it is. That really helps me. I'm blessed to be at a church where typically I leave church far more encouraged than when I entered, which is what we should be aiming for. Hebrews 10:25, don't give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage each other. The opposite of not attending isn't attending. The opposite of not attending is encouraging each other. That's meant to be the net effect of all that we do together as church, is mutual encouragement. So we always pray at our church that people would be limping in but floating out, because we want people to have felt so buoyed up in what Christ has done for us. So, and I'm fortunate to be among a team that we really do seek to encourage each other. I find the desire to encourage other people also encourages me. And so if I have an idle few minutes, one of the things I'll think to myself is there someone I can just drop an encouraging note to? Just send a text to someone, and you know, a name will come to mind. I think, hey, just thinking of you today, I'm so thankful for you. I hope you're doing well, you know, and something about, you know, what you appreciate about that person. That actually helps my heart to do that. I have a friend who, he works from home, and, you know, to sort of structure the day a bit, he will set his alarm for certain times in the day where he will pause from what he's doing, take a few moments just to send messages of encouragement to whoever comes to mind. That helps us, and if we ever are the recipients of those things, again, that keeps us buoyant. So lots of things keep me buoyant. There's lots of things that are having a downward pulling effect on my heart. Most things in the news have that effect. Some things in the wider Christian scene can have that effect, but the more I stare at Jesus, the more buoyant I am.
And kind of relaxation, walk, rest.
Yeah, those things. Let me just, I want to read a thread that Ray posted. I think this morning I saw this and it lifted my spirits, but I love this perspective. See if I can find it now. Bear with me. Yeah, this is, so Ray posted this. I'm ploughing through the Psalms one per day. Today, Psalm 3. It's a lament for when we find ourselves surrounded by a mob of angry finger pointers. The pivot, verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. No mob has the right to my inner life. Jesus reigns there. As events unfold, I might grieve, but I refuse to panic. Hysteria denies Christ. By his grace, I will look to him, stay calm, and do the next right thing. Psalm 3 is spine stiffening. Actually, just being around Ray helps. So if you follow him on Instagram or Threads, that'll help keep you buoyant too. But yeah, fresh air, going for walks, goofing around with friends, getting my nose in a good book, those things all help as well.
Fantastic. Last question. If you could recommend, I should have asked you this before, but if you could recommend one or two books on leadership that you, apart from You're Not Crazy,
Well, I've mentioned
that you really feel actually this, yeah, this, you need to read this.
Yeah, I've already mentioned them. One is that tiny, tiny booklet by Francis Schaeffer. You will read the whole thing in under half an hour. And again, no little people and the Lord's work and the Lord's way, and they've been put together as a little booklet by Crossway. We frequently give that out to all of our lay leaders and that kind of thing, because no one's going to say, I can't get through all of that. And it's so timeless. So that would be one thing, a very little accessible thing. The second would be Paul Tripp's book, Lead. And I also mentioned Marcus Honeysett's Powerful Leaders, which again is just very good on some of the subtle ways we take our initial steps down a path that can lead us to be abusing power quite seriously. So I've mentioned three, but those would be ones that have... They've helped me. There'll be lots of other books I haven't read that are brilliant, but those are ones I have read that I've found very helpful.
Sam, it's been a very full day, a very long kind of full trip for you, and we really do love and appreciate you very, very much. Thank you for coming to Cape Town.
It's been such a pleasure. Thank you. It's been a... I've my heart has been refreshed by the people that the Lord has put around me on this visit. So thank you for letting me be amongst you.
Let's stand together. I wonder if I can pray just briefly for you. Wes, come and help me, and Wes and I will pray for you and trust that. I know you're flying tonight, so this is not even a break. Lord, we want to thank you so much for Sam, for his life, for his experience and for who he is and for the way that you are just using him right around the world. And you brought him to Cape Town. And we're just blown away by your kindness to us in bringing him to us. And we do pray for him, Lord, that you'd protect his heart, you protect him from the fiery arrows of those who'd like to bring him down or contradict him. And we just pray, Lord, that you would strengthen his heart by grace. You'd cause him to know an inexpressible joy, that he would enjoy the first fruits of the Spirit, as it were, more and more and more. And that your Holy Spirit would continue to work through him to be a massive, mighty encouragement to other leaders that he meets.
Now, Father, we thank you that you give good gifts to your church and that Sam has been such a gift to us, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for equipping us through his teaching this week. Thank you just for the encouragement that we've received. Lord, we pray that his heart would continue to be encouraged even from this trip, Lord. We pray that you would bless him, that you'd pour out your favor on him, Jesus, and that he would feel refreshed and reinvigorated in you, Lord, as he heads back home. We thank you for him, and we pray your blessing over him in Jesus' name. Amen.